Thanks for coming back today. Glad to have you all with us. We're going to just keep right on trucking through 1 Kings 17. If this is your first morning with us, we're going to start in verse 17. We'll get there in just a minute. I've been the pastor at South Main Baptist Church in Houston since 2003. When I got to church, we had a father-son camp out. And the first year we went, let me do the math on this so I'll be right. Josh would have been about 6 years old. Josh would have been about 5 years old, and we got to the campsite and opened the door of the car, and he jumped out and landed shin deep in a fire ant bed. And they just got both his legs. It was a mess. And the next year we had father-son camp out, and Josh, we had a fluorescent lantern at our house. Looked like a Coleman lantern, but it had fluorescent lights in it. That's all he'd ever seen. And some folks on the camping trip with us had a Coleman lantern, and Josh went and grabbed it barehanded by the top and just scalded the whole palm of his hand. And the third year, we got to the father-son camp. Josh really was like six or seven, and we just got to the campsite, and he said, "I wonder what calamity will befall me this year." That's a true story. You know, stuff comes in everybody's life. All of us have loved and lost, so each of us have a pain when we hear the story we're going to hear today. The question really isn't if there's going to be pain in our lives, it's when is it going to come and how are we going to deal with it? And the promise in Scripture is that God is not bound. God has freedom to act and freedom to heal and freedom to do things. And so we're going to listen to one of these stories. I want to, before we get there, well, let's hear the text first. We're in 1 Kings 17. We're going to start in verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the widow who owned the house became ill. And he grew worse and worse. And finally, he stopped breathing. And the widow said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" And Elijah replied, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms. And he carried that boy to the upper room where he was staying. And he laid him out on his bed and he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry. And the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child and carried him down to the room and from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said to him, "Look, your son is alive." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of God from your mouth is the truth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's start with some truth talk. I just want to tell you, I have wanted this story to be my story time and time again. As a pastor, I don't know how many times I have been called to a house in somebody's last hours, circled around a bed, prayed through the Psalms, sung through the hymnal, been there at the moment that somebody died and wanted it to be otherwise. Twice in my lifetime, I have walked into a room in the house where I live and found one of my own family members dead. September 24th, 1984, my brother David took his own life, and I found him. In February 4th of last year, my wife Missy had an aneurysm in the back of her head, and it went off, and she died, and there was nothing we could do about that. I have wanted this story to be my story time and time again. And I believe God is the author of life and has power over death. I believe that God can bring dead people back to life. Our faith is built on the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave. I don't know why God chooses to do this so infrequently. I don't know what the criteria are that God chooses to act in one place and not in another place. And my ignorance does not diminish my faith. I continue to believe God is the one who knows us the best and who loves us the most. And here's what I've figured out, at least for me. In the places where I don't have trust, I want control. If I don't think you can do it, I want to do it. When I played sports, even when I wasn't very good, which was most of the time, I wanted the ball because at least I had some control of what could happen. And here's the thing, I trust God. And so I can have a deep peace and I can leave control of the whole world in God's hands. And I can do that when the brook dries up. And I can do that when death comes home. And the reason I do that is I count God's past faithfulness. Life eventually is going to make every one of us ask, what am I going to do when tragedy comes to my house? And the widow of Zarephath had been learning to trust God day by day. She'd seen God's hand in her own life. One morning, every morning she'd get there, and there was flour in the jar, and there was oil in the jug. And this morning, she got up, and there was flour in the jar, and there was oil in the jug, but there was something wrong with her son. And that evening, there was flour in the jar and there was oil in the jug, but he was getting sicker. And what good is a provision that gives you strength, only that you have enough strength to see your children die? Let's back up just a little bit. You remember this all started because King Ahab brought in this foreign wife. Her name's Jezebel. She's from Sidon. That's where they are. And she brought Baal worship with her into Israel. In Canaanite mythology, Baal was the rain god. Now, that's important because you know out here, all life depends on rain. We've been out here in years when there was drought and everything was brown and people are shipping in water. And this year, everything's green and lush. And you ask anybody who ranches, it's all the difference. If you're the rain god, you're also the giver and the sustainer of life. When Baal gave the rain, the earth yielded its bounty. People thrived. When he withheld the rain, people and plants and animals and acreage suffered and they died. In fact, the way the Canaanites understood it, Baal was in a conflict with the god of death, whose name was Mot. And when the dry season came, they said, well, Mot got the better of Baal and sent him to the netherworld. And when the rains came back, then Baal, who was aided by his consort, Anat, escaped the netherworld. So every year, Baal is the source of life and the one who triumphs over death. So what Elijah is walking into is a worldview where there's this cycle of life and death in competition with each other, and there are different sources for both. Contrast that with Genesis 8:22 that says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. That's the Bible's way of saying our God doesn't have to die for creation to operate on schedule. That God provides for the seasons, that God provides for seasons is part of the way that God loves us and tends us. And then we walk into this story. Now it came about that after these things, the widow's son who owned the house became ill. You know, I live in Houston, and some of the best weather in Houston happens just before a hurricane hits. That's the truth. That cyclonic rotation and low barometric pressure from the storm clears the skies. The sunsets are beautiful. We even talk about that. We call it the calm before the... That's right. And for the widow, this time of an ever-filled jar and jug were a calm before the storm, a place where her faith was growing, but it's about to come face to face with the storm. A storm greater and more terrible than anything she has yet known. The scripture goes to point out to us that it was after these things. Again, the things are that God sent Elijah to Cherith, where he lived by the brook, and the ravens fed him, and then the brook dried up. Then God sends him to Zarephath. This is Sidon. This is the home of Jezebel and her father. Zarephath means a crucible. It's a place of smelting for Elijah's faith, day by day, trusting in God for the most basic provisions in life, a jar of flour, a jug of oil that they don't get used up. And they've watched God's faithfulness day by day. And that does something to you. It forms you. And they're both growing in faith. Growing in faith is not a one and done. It's not something you check the box and you say, well, I went to Paisano in 2026, so I'm really good with God for the next year. Right? Like this is an everyday event. Exercising our faith is a way of life. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are certain of the things hoped for and sure of things not seen. The psalmist said God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That means you can see the next step, and that's about as far as you can go. I was coming back up from children's church this may distress some of you. I was coming back up from children's church last night to come here, and Brian had found a rattlesnake, and he had it in a bucket and was showing it off. And he said he was going to, you know, let it go someplace. And I said, is there somebody who's, you're mad at it, and you're going to put it by their cabin? Like, is it me? How does that work? When you're walking in the dark, you've got to be constantly looking. You don't look once and then you're finished. When you're walking by faith and not by sight, that means you're constantly being governed by your faith. Well, her son became ill. We're not told what happened to the boy, but the illness is so severe that it's going to take his life. We forget how common that is in the history of the world. Not just in developing nations right now, where women have lots and lots of children, hoping just one of them is going to make it to adulthood to provide for her in her age. I was a pastor in Marks, Mississippi. That's a county seat First Baptist. It was a county seat First Baptist Church in Quitman County, Mississippi. It's one of the poorest counties in America. We had a county cemetery. And I would go and walk through, and in the way of small towns, they had family plots. And you go look at those plots from the 1920s and the 1930s, I mean, just before antibiotics came into use. And the number of infant graves and young mother graves, childhood mortality and maternal mortality, the number of small children's graves, we're in living memory of that. At the church where I serve in Houston, at South Main Baptist Church, one of the stories of lore is about the Collins family. They had three boys at the time. Ruth hadn't come along yet, but Ray and Perriman and Stephen all got sick. My recollection is they had ear infections, but it might have been something else. But one of those things that would be so simple for us to treat today. And their mama took them to the doctor, and the doctor said, yeah, they're probably going to die. Take them home and do what you can. Well, what she could was, she drove to South Main Baptist Church and she grabbed E. Herman Westmoreland, who was pastor of the church, and she said, my children are going to die if you don't call a prayer meeting. So he called a prayer meeting, and they didn't die. And she came back up to the church and she planted three trees right where the ministers park so that the shade of those trees would be a reminder that we live under the grace of God's provision. That was Ruth Collins. Some of you from Baylor will know that name. By the time I got to the church in 2003, the campus had been moved around, the parking lot had been moved. Those three trees, the canopies of them shaded our children's playground. It just always seemed to me right that every day that we'd send our kids out to play, they were under the shade that was a reminder of the prayers of the people and the provision of God in that place. I'm just saying, we're in living memory of the death of children being normative. So here she is. She's got a jar, and it keeps having flour in it, and a jug that keeps having oil in it. But what does that matter if your son dies? If you've been learning to trust in God day by day, she'd seen God's provision in her life. You know, the Lord has been near to her morning by morning, new mercies she's seen. And then one morning, that mercy doesn't seem to matter. Keep in mind, it's not only is she experiencing the death of her child as if that weren't enough, she's already lost her husband. She's a widow. That means this boy was the only plan for provision for her in her old age. She has lost her life partner. She's lost her son. She's lost any provision that might be for her in her old age. It's a bleak future. This saga has been one of God providing life in the face of death. And at the same time, this saga has been one of meeting and overcoming frustrations. Sitting by the brook, but then the brook dries up. The widow is the one who's destitute, but she's going to provide for Elijah. And we reel at this contrast between the provision of flour and oil and the sudden loss of this child. What only verses before seemed like one of the great miracles of Scripture now seems like chump change compared to the loss that's at hand. Death takes the one who's been promised life by God. Death itself takes on God's reputation as a life giver. It sounds like that cycle that the Canaanites thought. Maybe that's the way the world really works, and we're left to wonder, what can God do in the face of death? And yet, don't we know people even today whose lives have known this whole roller coaster trajectory? They're living in the light of God's blessing one day, and they're drowning in the muck and mire after a phone call the next day. There's a word for us here. She came to Elijah and she said, "What do you have against me?" She's been acting on the bare word of God, and she has found God to be as good as his word. She's delighted in the quiet provision of God in her daily life. And then her son died, and she didn't know who's to blame. So she blamed Elijah because he was handy. And we've all done that. Her words are the formula for a curse. She sees her son's death as a strike from the hand of God. And can you blame her? People who've lost a loved one, especially a child, know that grief. And we know in our own grief, we say things that we later regret. The New Living Translation renders what she says, "Oh man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come to punish me by killing my son?" That is a common misnomer in that world. We hear it in Micah. We all quote Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to love justice, to do kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Do you remember Micah 6:7? "Shall I offer the firstborn, my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" That's not just Old Testament thinking. So many of us have a sin that plagues us. And we're all right in the light of day, but let night set on our lives, and it feels like the punishment is because of our sin. More than one time, I've been called to visit a family in the midst of a crisis. And somebody will say something like, "Why does God take everything from me or everyone that I love?" And I've learned if you listen long enough in that moment, what really comes out is somebody has a persistent sin that they know about, that they keep going back to, and it is a burden in life, and they translate that to mean, "God is punishing me for my sin right here, right now. God's taken my child, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul." People translate that other ways. I was the pastor at Chilton. It's 20 miles south of Waco, and this woman came and visited the church, and everybody seemed to know her. I didn't know her, and they said, "We've been praying for her to visit the church. Go visit her and encourage her to come be a member." So I went and I sat down with her, and she had been given a terminal cancer diagnosis, and she said to me, "I guess that's what God had to do to me to get me in church." And I said, "You know, I don't think God's so hard up for butts and pews that he's just throwing cancer around." But I do think all of us have times where life just spins out of control. And the illusion of control that we've so carefully fostered and tried to tell ourselves was true just gets stripped away. And in that moment where we have no control, we remember there's one who has all the control. And instinctively, we know we ought to be in his house and surrounded by his people and in the midst of his grace. What do you do when tragedy strikes? What's your first response to bad or unexpected? Do you complain? Do you blame? Do you reason your way out of it? The best gift that I have been given is trust. Let me tell you how it works on a human plane. I have a friend named Jim Barkley. He's just wise. And we were working on a problem at church. Y'all probably don't have problems in your church. We have problems at my church. And Jim said to me, assume all people mean well and they have a plan, and you just don't have all the information. If you do that and you call somebody and you're mad at them and you start with, hey, I suspect you have a really good reason for this, and I just don't know what it is, but I'm a little confused because I'm out of the loop. Most of the time, you're going to be right. Sometimes you'll be wrong, you'll be mistaken, and you'll be disappointed in them, and then they'll feel double guilty because you gave them the benefit of the doubt. But most of the time, you're going to learn information you didn't know, and you're going to find out from their perspective what they were doing had a lot of coherence. I'll tell you what we did with Missy. There's not two ways about it. Her death was tragic. And she had an aneurysm, and we were trying to work through it. My children and I, my children are 34, 30, and 28. And as we started to talk about it, I said, you know, she had a weak blood vessel in the back of her brain, and it was going to blow. We don't, you know what? She could have been driving a car. And she could have killed somebody else. She teaches the two-year-old Sunday school class at our church, and she could have died in front of her students. We have three grandchildren who at the time were 4, 2, and newborn. She could have been up in Dallas babysitting our grandchildren while their parents were taking some time away, and they can't make a phone call, and they can't open the door of the house, and they would have been trapped in the house with her that way. I'm just saying, oh, it was going to go. Of all the ways it could have gone and all the times it could have gone, this is the best one for her and for everybody else. She was home. She'd had a medical procedure that day, and I was checking on her every 15 minutes and telling her that I loved her. Our boys came by to check on her and tell her that they loved her. She was surrounded by people she loved. This was the best case for her and kind of the worst case for us. But we wouldn't trade to have it easier for us and make it harder on her. You see, well, that doesn't take away that her death was a tragedy, but it let us reframe it to where we could be grateful for the circumstance. I'm just going to tell you right now, sports fans, gratitude is the secret of life. Gratitude and finding your way to find God's grace in whatever is happening is the thing that will get you through it. It's also the path to the deepest truth in life, because God loves you and God is gracious and God is providing for you. And you got to find ways to choose to see that. The psalmist says it this way: he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Our choir sang this: I will sing of the Lord. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely, he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. I don't take that to mean nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. I take it to mean you don't have to be afraid. I take it to mean you will find, even in the darkest moments of your life, that God is present with you and providing for you and caring for you. And at least for me, that's enough. Well, let's keep working. Elijah said to her, give me your son. Now notice, she's just charged him with killing the boy, and he doesn't respond to her accusation. There's nothing he could say in that moment that would satisfy a grieving mother. There's just some pain for which there are no words. The words are either inadequate or unhelpful or both. So Elijah doesn't argue with her. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't try to reason with her. He simply, and get this, asked her to place her burden in his arms. Elijah did not blow up in anger. He did not give up in despair. There's a stability to Elijah's faith that has been formed. We've watched it being formed at Cherith and here in Zarephath. Trial doesn't so much build character as reveal it. And Elijah shines pure here. He's been smelted. This gentleness of spirit, I think, is the hallmark of spiritual maturity. Someone somewhere called it the mint mark of heaven. There's an old poem that goes this way: gentle spirit, dwell in me. I myself would gentle be. And with words that help and heal, would thy like in mine reveal. So he took the boy from her arms, and his gentleness melted her anger, and she trusted him with the boy. She's grieving, but without question or hesitation, she placed her precious, lifeless son in Elijah's arms, and then he carried that boy into the upper room. I think Elijah has spent hours in that room, days in that room, on his knees and in prayer, and he's formed a habit of being honest before God, alone at Cherith, here in Zarephath. You have a room like that? Do you have a place you go to do business with God? Are you in the regular habit of communion and intercession and petition? I'm just telling you, your kitchen table or your office chair can be as holy as the Lord's Supper table, as holy as the altar, because of prayer. In 2015, a guy named Alex Kendrick wrote and directed a movie called The War Room. It's about a family learning to make it through rough times. And the war room was the prayer closet in the house. Have a strategy. Do what you can do. There are things that we can say to God that you ought not say to anybody else. And ask God to do what only He can do. It's a good idea to walk through this slowly, because there's a whole lot of mystery in here. So here's what it says. He cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Look, there's no manual for this. There's not a precedent in Scripture. There's not a precedent for anywhere else in history that this has ever happened before. As far as we know, this is the first time somebody's been resuscitated from death back to life. I say resuscitated. That's what happened to Lazarus. It's happened to the widow's son at Nain. They're going to go back in a grave, right? Resurrection is what happens through Jesus. This is a moment born of stark trust that God is the God of life. And Elijah might have been silent before the widow. He didn't attack back to her. He was not quiet before God. I think Elijah has a freedom to be totally candid with God here, because this is not his first prayer. Prayer's like insurance. You got to take it out when you don't need it, to have it when you do. It's a lifetime of prayer, honed during times of struggle, private and personal, that's made him comfortable in this place where he's habitually brought his life before God. Again, crisis doesn't so much build something new as reveal what's already there, and he has a habit. And notice what Elijah did was pick up the widow's distress back from verse 18, and he offers it to God as his own. He takes on her pain. And he turned it into his prayer, and he pled to God from her point of view. I think that's a good way to pray. You don't have to have all the solutions. You don't have to know everything that's going on. You can just say, "My friend Jane is going through the mess. Do you see what's happening to her? This is how she feels." It's okay to do that. Sometimes we think we need an answer and a plan of action, and all we really need to do is to approach the throne in prayer. When the Apostle Paul was wrapping up the most important letter written in the history of the world, that's the letter to the Romans, he made up a word. It's okay to make up words. That's how we got all of our words. If you need one, just make one up. And the word that he made up was sunagonisesthai. Sunagonisesthai. Do you hear it in the middle? Agonis. We get agony from that. He said, not just pray with me, agonize with me before God. Take on this pain that I bear and carry it up before God with me, because there's a burden that we share together. And then, I don't know why he did this, Elijah stretched himself out three times on the boy. Is that for the Trinity? I don't know. I do know this. That makes Elijah ceremonially unclean. That's not a small thing. Several years back, it was June the 5th. I won't ever forget that day. That's Jerusalem Reunification Day. That's only tangentially important for this. It was a Thursday. It's my daughter's birthday and my mother's birthday, and we were going to have a family dinner. I had meetings from 8 o'clock to 5 o'clock at Rice University for a project that I got, you know, roped into. And Ben Chambers in our church had been in hospice. So I thought, I need to go visit Ben, and then I'm going to go have these meetings, and then I have a family dinner, and then I had to go to the Israeli consulate's house that night for a reception they were having, Houston. And I got to hospice at about 7 in the morning, and Ben had just died. He died since the last round of nurses coming through. So I went and I checked his pulse, and nope. So I got the nurse, and I called his son Mark, who was on the way, and I waited for Mark, and we had a prayer. And then I had meetings from 8 to 5, and then we had a family dinner. And then I was walking in the Israeli consulate's house, and I thought, I touched a dead body this morning. I'm unclean. If I touch any of these people, they're going to be unclean. Like, that's a thing for them. That's not a thing for us, but I want to be respectful that it's a thing for them. So I walked in the door, and there was a buffet, and I went over and I grabbed a plate of food and a drink so nobody could touch my hands. It was all I could think of to do. And all that long, I'm, you know, sorry. I'm just saying, Elijah knew when he touched this boy, when he carried him upstairs, there's a consequence for what he can do. I don't have no idea why he did all this one time, much less three times. My best guess is, in his prayers, he received some indication that's what God wanted him to do. In the same way that he sensed God wanted him to confront Ahab, in the same way he sensed God wanted him to go to the brook at Cherith, in the same way that God told him to come to Zarephath, and he cried out. He is powerless but to pray. Elijah doesn't have some holy abracadabra. He doesn't have some easy, convenient gift that gets him out of every jam. He's not a religious magician. Elijah is a servant of the Lord. Eugene Peterson says, when people come to their ministers, they want two things: miracles and answers. Why is this happening, and make it go away? And we're equipped to deliver neither of those things. What we can do is do what Elijah did, which is plead with God for the problem that's in front of us. I take that to mean that prayer is God's appointed means of grace for our difficulties. Prayer is the way we unleash God's power in the world. Prayer is our participation in the pain of the world. Prayer is the place our hearts are broken by the brokenness of the world, in the same way that God's heart is broken. Now, I don't know how you pray, but I'll tell you three schools of prayer from people that I love and respect who have helped shape me. One is Frank Pollard. Frank Pollard was a longtime pastor at First Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And I heard Dr. Pollard speak one time, and he was talking about this passage. And he said, I got to tell you, I don't pray this way. He said, A long time ago, when I was a young pastor, somebody called me and said, come to the hospital, and I did, and they said, pray that they would be healed, and something didn't feel right. He said, I pray that we, for God's will, and for us to have grace to receive that will. I don't trust that I know what is best. I know my information is partial and incomplete, so I trust in the one who's all-knowing. That's one school of prayer. Second school of prayer I learned from Tommy Ford. Tommy was a widow in Marks, Mississippi when I was the pastor there. And I decided to, on a Wednesday night at prayer meeting, to tell the church that another church had approached me and asked me to pray about becoming their pastor. And so I just asked the church at prayer meeting, I would like you to pray alongside with me that we would discern what God's will is, because I want to do what God wants me to do. And Tommy said, not me. She said, I always pray my will be done. She said, I tell the Lord, I know what you want to do. I know you know what you want to do. I'd at least like to be in the conversation. So I'm going to tell you what I'd like you to do. And I'd like you to do that. And if you don't, you're still going to be God, and I'm still going to be Tommy, and it's going to be okay. I think that's totally fine. John Claypool was one of my ministers growing up. And John, who learned this from Carlisle Marney, Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Carlisle Marney and John Claypool translated that this way. Their prayer was, Lord, I want to want what you want. And if I don't, please fix my wanter. I pray that a lot. And this prayer from Elijah was some prayer. He could not pray, let the boy's life return the way you did for Enoch or for Moses or for Noah or for Ruth. There's no precedent for this. Nothing like this has ever happened in the history of the world. Elijah is in effect saying, I'm trusting you for a miracle of unprecedented scope and scale. I'm asking you to do the impossible. And then he waited. Raymond Edmonds said, wrote a poem in Quiet Confidence on how to face trial. He said, he was quiet about this passage. He said, he was quiet for a while with his Lord. First, he realized he brought me here. It's by his will I am in this straight place, and in fact, I will in this place I'll rest. Next, he keeps me here in his love, and he gives me grace to behave as his child. Then, I trust he will make this trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he intends to bestow. And last, in his time, he can bring me out again. How and when he knows. He said, in other words, I'm here by his appointment. I am here in his keeping. I'm under his training, and he will show me his purposes in his time. To approach trial in this way is to live deeply trusting the Lord. And then one of the great verses of Scripture, the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. That's how God works. Let me tell you, I think miracles take several forms. Sometimes they're intervention, that God changes the situation. That's what he does here. The boy was dead and now he's not dead. God changed by himself the situation. Sometimes God collaborates with us. God invites us to be a part of the change of the situation. Most of the time, that's how God works in the world. Sometimes God intervenes, does the whole thing himself. Sometimes God collaborates with us. You know why we have missions just before Bible study? Because we're talking about the places where we've been invited to collaborate with God in changing the world. That's what missions is. Actively partnering with God to make a place that doesn't look like God wants it look like the way God wants it to look. Augustine said, without God, we can't. Without us, God won't. Sometimes God's change is endurance. That is to say, we pray and ask God for the situation to change, and the situation does not change. God doesn't come in and change it for us. He doesn't enable us to be a part of the change. What he does is gives us the strength to endure, and then we're the ones who are changed. His life returned to him. We're back in this theme of 1 Kings 17. The word of God brings life. Our God reigns, and this boy lives. And there are no words that describe what happened in that upper room. Again, the Bible seems remarkably uninterested in how miracles happen. It's a mystery. It's a wonder that defies explanation. It's a gift that the king could never have granted. It's a pastoral transformation that the mother could never have anticipated. And yet, if we went around this room, We could tell stories about where there was no hope and there was no way out, and God made a way where there was no way. I can tell you those stories. God still works this way sometimes. God continues to intervene in the world. It turns out he's still sovereign. The end of John's gospel says, Jesus did many other things as well, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world wouldn't have room for the books that would be written. That is to say, there are miracles all over the place. You just have to have eyes to see them. Elijah carries the boy down. He says, look, your son is alive. I just want you to notice the humility of that moment. If that was me, I would have said, you see what I did? Elijah just said, your son's alive. And I can't even imagine what's happening in the widow in that moment, but she was right to give credit to God and not to Elijah. What she says is, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of God is the truth. That's not a revelation just for Phoenician widows, y'all. The reason that's in the Bible, the reason 3,000 years later we're still telling about it, is there is a word in Zarephath for us today. Her story testifies that in the face of God's perplexing, seemingly nonsensical and contradictory ways, God shows himself to his people and brings to an end their trials. Howdy. And her story, it's great. Her story helps us see it is one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but our God can act even when the jaws have been clamped shut and swallowed their victims whole. I want to note two more things about this miracle, and they're important. The Bible does not say here or anywhere else that if you have enough faith that you will get what you ask for in prayer. Now, the corollary to that heresy, and you see people who are burdened with it, is if you do not get what you ask for, then you don't have enough faith. That is a satanic lie. There are people who will tell you that's what the Bible says, but they're not reading the Bible I'm reading. The Apostle Paul, last time I checked, he was on the good list, said, there was a thorn in my side to buffet me, and three times I prayed to the Lord and said, take it away. And he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness, and my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. And then he went to the cross, which means the cup didn't pass from him. The Bible doesn't say, if you have enough faith, you'll get what you ask for in prayer. The Bible does say our God is the God of life. And part of what we need to ask is, why doesn't God always give us life here the way we ask for it? If God has the power to heal the sick and raise the dead, why doesn't he do that all the time? You're going to have to ask God that. I do not know. And I don't believe God kills our children and our beloved to help us grow. I do believe God grows us through our pain. Again, C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our comforts, but shouts to us in our pain. And Paul says that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. As much as I'm awed by Elijah and by his faith, and as much as I believe in a close reading of the text and staying where we are, there's some pain that only the New Testament can heal. Elijah is a rough draft of the gospel. He is a clear forerunner of John the Baptist and of Jesus. And part of what we see from Elijah is God loves us and God is with us in our pain. But we see that only in part in the Old Testament, and we need the rest of the story. And if the cross says anything, it says this: God gave his life for our lives. Jesus bore our sins and won our victory. Our Father knows what it is to stand beside the grave of his son. And so we can trust God in our pain because he's been there himself. And he's redeeming our lives. The empty tomb proves and declares what no other religion in the world can, that our God has power over life and death. The bodily resurrection means that in the new creations, you will see and know the ones that you have loved and lost in the Lord. The new creation says God will do every time what our hearts long for, and that is to give us life and give it eternally. Ultimately, we've been made for a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus has opened the way to eternal life, and he will come again for his own. This is the promise. It's 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and when the mortal has been clothed with immortality, then the saying that has been written shall be true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The sting of death and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given our victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we see through a glass but dimly. And all of us go through trials. Give us eyes of faith to see you with us in our own trials. And God, when we are close to those who are in the midst of trials, help us to fulfill the law of Christ and to bear the burden with them. Help us to pray to you, to intercede to you by taking their very pain into our hearts and offering it more clearly than they could up to you. God, we pray for healing and for life, because that's your ultimate gift. And so we pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come soon, for we're ready. And all God's people said, amen.